chapter 1, James chapter 1, and verses 2 through 4, and then verses 12 through 14. Verses 2 through 4, and 12 through 15. James is the practical theologian, and this morning in our text before us, he brings into our minds and hearts two powerful realities, namely trials and temptations. And what I would like to do is to deal only with the trials this morning in verses 2 through 4 and verse 12, and then, Lord willing, next week, deal with 13 through 15, which has to do with temptation. So let's read together James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His inspired Word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, thank You for Your Word which is before us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the truth of these verses and place it in our minds and hearts, that we may lay hold of Your Word and be encouraged by it. Blessed is the man or woman who takes refuge in the Lord. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us in grace, in mercy, and in Your love to understand Your Word. May our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and honored and lifted up among us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Every Christian experiences trials and temptations. There's no question about the reality, and there's no question about the power that we experience in trials and temptations. The Scriptures are full of those who have experienced trials and temptations. So God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, "I want you to take your beloved son, your monogenes son, your one and only son, your unique son, your son of the promise, and give him to me in a sacrifice." What a trial that would be, right? For God to ask such a thing of us, that we give a child to him in death. What about Joseph, who is sold by his brothers and taken to a foreign land, and the trials and the temptations that that good man had to undergo in that far-off country and far-off land? What about David, hunted by King Saul to death almost itself? Trials upon the life of that good king that was to come in Israel. And what about Daniel in far-off Babylon, taken as a child and removed from his homeland and brought to this foreign country, and ultimately many years later thrown into the lion's den because he stands for his faith? Or what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast into the fire because they refused to bow down to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has built? And what about, beloved, this morning, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who could say to his disciples, "You are my friends because you have stood with me in my trials"? And what trials our Lord Jesus Christ endured, what temptations came his way. Yes, trials and temptations are part of the experience of every believer, every Christian, every person who names the name of Christ. Now, what is significant and interesting about these verses is that in verses 2 through 4 and 12 through 15, it's just one Greek word that is used or translated for trials and temptation. Just one Greek word that describes trial and describes temptation. Yet, trials and temptations are two very different things. And there are two different meanings in the passage. For instance, in verses 2 and 12, we have the noun form of this word that is translated trial. And then in 13 and 14, you have the verb form, which is translated temptation or to be tempted. So we have two different things. We are speaking about two subjects. We are speaking about trials in verses 2 through 4 and 12. And we are speaking about temptation in verses 13 through 15. And there's a great difference between the two. What is the difference? The difference is in verses 2 and 12 that James is speaking about an outward trial. He is speaking about a process that you will have to go through at perhaps the hand, the direct hand of God, and certainly by the indirect hand of God. An outward process that very well may be referred to as a testing. That's the first thing, an outward process. The second thing is in verses 13 and 14, it has to do with an inward enticement to sin, which we call temptation. So we can speak of trials as something on the outside that is a testing that God puts His people through. And then we can speak about temptation or that inward enticement to sin that does not come from God, but comes from ourselves when we are enticed by sin, and then when that full cycle has worked its way and its course, it leads to death itself. We all experience trials and temptations. We experience the outward process of testing, and we experience the inward enticement to sin. That is our experience from the moment we become Christians until we are changed and like our Lord Jesus Christ, or we go to be with Him. Now, you know, trials are designed to make us better, not bitter. So many people are made bitter by their trials. That's not the purpose God has in trials for your life. Trials are designed by God to make us better and not bitter. Temptations, on the other hand, are those things which promise you the world and pleasure untold, yet never deliver. Never deliver. Whatever you experience from temptation is but a moment and it's gone, and remorse and guilt are the result. So we're talking about two different things. One is a process on the outside. The other is an enticement on the inside to sin itself. One comes directly or indirectly in the purposes of God in His sovereignty to touch your life, like God touched Job, though He used the instrument of Satan to do that work. Yet it was God who was dealing with Satan. With Job, so too God may touch your life in ways that are beyond your comprehension for one single purpose, that He get the honor, that He get the glory, and something happened to you in the midst and the process that you have to go through. But God can never be said to be accountable for the sins that you commit, nor can you ever blame God anytime. Because I just couldn't help it and I committed the sin. God cannot be tempted, or God does not tempt any of us to sin. Now, in very simple terms, beloved, we might say the trials are the positive side and the temptations are the negative thing. That's true. Yet, so often we look at the trials as a very negative thing. But trials, according to God, are not negative, though we may perceive them that. Because you will notice in these verses, certainly 2, 3, and 4, that there is a purpose that comes from experiencing trials. And that purpose is that which comes from God. So we have two word. We have one word that has two meanings that James indicates by calling one trials and the other's temptation. Sometimes the meaning of the word is not clear in Scripture. For instance, in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," could quite easily be read, "Deliver us in the midst of our trials or testing." Quite easily could be read like that. Sometimes the word refers to both things that happen in connection with each other, so that the very trial that you are undergoing may have points of temptation connected to it. So Joseph is in Potiphar's house, and it's a trial for him as he undergoes separation from his brethren, from his family, and then Potiphar's wife comes to him in the midst of his hardships and trials and tempts him to sin. So let's get this in our minds, that the possibility of trials and the point of temptation to coexist hand in hand and to be found at the same time. And we need to have our eyes open and our ears sensitive to what God has to say to us with respect to these issues of trials and temptation. So trials are to be endured. Temptations are to be resisted. You are to endure trial, but you are to resist temptation. And there's a world of difference between them. Do not harden your hearts, Hebrews chapter 3 says, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So the writer to the Hebrews says, don't be like the children of Israel who, when the test came, resisted and hardened their hearts against God. No, rather, when the trial comes, we should submit to God and yield ourselves to His sovereign direction and His purposes for us. Now, let's look at these verses. First of all, in verses 2 through 4 and verse 12, we have two things. Number one, in verses 2 through 4, we have the purpose of trials. And then in verse 12, we have the reward of trials. So James will tell us, why does God allow me to go through trials? What is the purpose? And he will explain that in verses 2 through 4. And then he tells us that if you stand firm under the trial, there's a reward for you in verse 12. So these are the two things, the purpose for trials and the reward of trials. So let's consider together verses 2 through 4, this first point, which is very important. Why do I go through trials? What is God trying to do to me or with me in my trials that come? This word trials obviously is a word that has to do with proving, a word that has to do with refining, testing. So for instance, in Proverbs 27 and 21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but a man is tested by the praise that he receives. It's a refinement. You put the gold and the silver into the fire so that the impurities may be refined away and you are left with purity itself. That's the purpose, that's the aim in this process. And you will notice what verse 3 says. Verse 3 calls this process the testing of your faith. Notice what is being tested in the trials that you have to go through. It is your faith that is being tested. That's what God was testing with Abraham, right? Offer to me now your only son. Go to that mountain that I will show to you, and there offer him as a sacrifice to me. It was a test of Abraham's faith. So trials are a testing of your faith. They're not testing your patience. They're not testing some other thing. They're testing your faith. And it's God who is testing your faith in and through the trials. Now listen, beloved, trials happen every day in various degrees. Some are very severe, some are mild, whatever it is. But every trial is ultimately a testing of your faith. And what will you do in the trial is the question. Will you hate God? Will you fight against God? Will you be bitter towards God? Will you resist God? Will you do those things? Or will you do what God asks of us when any trial comes our way? That is the question that is before us. So this is not a trial to determine whether you have faith. This is a trial that is designed to purify your existing faith, the faith you say that you profess and confess to have. Well, what kind of trials are we talking about? Well, look what verse 2 says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. In other words, James is not talking about one trial of one kind, but he is talking about many, many trials of many kinds. That word various is the word for multicolored. Many colors. All different shapes, all different sizes, some very severe and some less painful. Of all kinds of shades. Multicolored. Now, in the context of James, James very strongly is concerned about poverty. That the Christians to whom he is writing, the dispersed, the diaspora, the 12 tribes, that they, because of their faith, have been persecuted and have become very poor. And that has become a trial for them. Things have been taken away from them. They have lost everything. Now they must live out a joyful experience in the midst of everything gone. Now, you and I don't necessarily have that this morning. You have a home, you have a roof over your head, you have clothes to wear. In fact, you have options to choose from. Let us assume that everything is taken from you, right? Everything. All your clothes, just what you have on, that's it for the rest of your life. Your housing is gone by decree of the emperor, whatever it is. What you are left with, how will you live out your experience? We don't really comprehend what that means. James is concerned about this issue. And right throughout his epistle, you will find him comparing poor with the rich and having to say a lot of things about those who are rich and treat those who have less than themselves. But I'm sure that James has in mind the disappointments of life. I'm sure James has in mind the loss of loved ones in life. I'm sure James has in mind all the afflictions and persecutions, whatever they may be in various intense forms or another. I'm sure he has all of those in mind. The sorrows and the sadness that you experience, perhaps day by day. He has all of these in his mind when he writes, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." And some people are very lonely. Some people have very poor health and must live out their experience in the midst of that troubled health and that they have. Some have financial difficulties and hardships. These are trials. Trials of various kinds, of many colors, James says. The question is, what attitude should I have to these trials? What attitude should I have? Well, look what verse 2 says. Look at the very first opening words. Count it all joy, James says. You know, that's quite a remarkable statement to make. Count it. He doesn't say, now I want you to just have a little bit of joy on the side. I know you've got trouble. And of course, James is fully aware of the disappointments of life. He's fully aware of the pain and the suffering that Christians endure. And he is not diminishing the pain and the disappointment at all when he says, count it all joy. And notice, all joy, this counted all joy, is what we call an imperative. What is an imperative? It's a command. This is not something to... Well, perhaps I won't do that today. No, you are commanded to count it all joy. Well, what does that mean? In every trial, I am to regard that particular trial, whatever it may be, with the attitude of joy. And notice it's all joy, total joy, complete joy, full joy. Not partial, but complete joy. And full joy. And James is not ignoring the fact that you have pain and you have suffering and you have hardship that you are experiencing. And that's what Larry read for us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, right? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You have been grieved by them, Peter says. James says, in the midst of your trials, here's the attitude you are to have. And it's only one attitude. Count it all joy. Regard it, consider it joy when you go and fall into temptation. And notice how the temptation, or I should say the trials come. Notice verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. Some translations say, when you fall into trials. What does he mean? When you meet trials, when you are encompassed about by trials, when you are surrounded by trials, they just suddenly gather around you. You know, last week I just arrived at church here, my study, and Chris sent me a message saying, there's a leak in the house. I thought, but I just got here. Why didn't you discover the leak before I left home? But you get the picture. A trial. Well, what must I do? I must respond to the trial. And that trial, of course, has ramifications elsewhere in my life. What should I say about those things? James says, you should count it joy that you've got a leak in your house. You soon learn that you have to do these things and experience it in this way. Now, the question is, why? Why should I count it joy when I meet various trials? Why should I rejoice in the testing of my faith? Because that's what it is. The leak in my house is a testing of my faith, ultimately. Just that small little insignificant thing is a testing of my faith. How will I respond? How will I react? Will I thank God that He has allowed this to intervene in my life? Or will I reject God completely and not think about God and leave God out of the equation as if God is not concerned about those things? But the very fact is, it is God who is testing our faith in our trials of multicolors, a variety of things. Well, why should I rejoice? Well, look what verse 3 says. For you know that the testing of your faith, which is the trials of many colors, various kinds, produces something. It produces steadfastness. You see that word produces steadfastness? That word produce means to accomplish. It means to perform, to achieve. So what James is saying is, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith achieves, accomplishes, performs steadfastness. And what is steadfastness? Some translations have the word patience. That's not a good translation. It's not talking about just bearing up with a patience through the trial. You ought to have that, it's true. But that's not what he's saying. He could have said, count it all patience, or endure with patience the various trials. But that's not what he's saying when he says steadfastness. His idea is that you will have constancy in endurance. Constancy in endurance. Now, you know what happens to most of us when trials come our way? I want to get out of it as soon as I can, as fast as I'm able. So I will employ all human means. I may send a prayer to God. Lord, you know I've got trouble, sort it out. Now let me employ whatever means I are at my hand. And you will use common sense, rationalization, reason, whatever it is, to resolve your difficulties and forget about the purpose for the trial that you are experiencing. What is God doing in our trials? He has given them to produce and accomplish in us a constancy in endurance. Perseverance is a good word. That you persevere. Now listen, to persevere, to endure a trial means you don't get out of it as easily as you think you would like to. Notice in verse 12, James talks about the one who has steadfast under the trial when he has stood the test. And the idea and the implication is an ongoing, enduring process in which I persevere in my trials, in which the attitude I display in the difficulties of life is rejoicing. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say the same thing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4? Rejoice always, and just to make sure that you got it, and again I say, what? Rejoice. Is that what you do when you experience difficulties and hardships? Because you see, when you do count it all joy, it does something. It produces this steadfastness. So the testing of my faith strengthens me as a Christian. Do you think Abraham was the same man after he had taken Isaac and bound him on the altar and was about to kill him? He was not the same man when God delivered him out of that trial. Abraham, Abraham, stop. Now I know that you believe. Now I know that you trust me. You have not withheld your only son from me. And sure enough, what's caught in the thicket right there is a ram by the horns. And what had Abraham manifested on the way up the mountain? God will provide for himself a lamb, my son. That's exactly what God did. You think his faith was different afterwards? I do. I think the man was encouraged. He was strengthened. God has just revealed himself to me. God has just confirmed that I can trust him, that I can believe in him. So, beloved brother and sister, trials of various kinds, which we are to approach with the attitude of joy, that this testing of my faith produces, James says, steadfastness. In other words, God reaches down from heaven, as it were, into your life, wherever you are, by his providential dealings and purposes. And he reaches down his sovereign hand into your life, and he touches you, brings trials in various ways for the purpose of making you stronger in your belief of him and your faith in him. Now, how would you like to have a real dose of medicine that would make your faith stronger in God? What is that medicine? Trials. Many trials of many varieties. You see, Christianity has taken the easy route, the comfortable route, the prosperous route, the don't trouble me now route. I've got my things to do. And should anything get in the way, why have you done this, God? That's our Christianity. That's how we are in the 21st century in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it's all right for the people far away in another dark land to suffer persecution and to go through trials. All right for them. But it's not all right for me. In this country of freedom, in this country of blessing, it's not all right that I experience these things. Who says so? You say so, not God. God will bring things into your life for the sole purpose of refining you, of chipping away at the block of marble so that he produce an image, a statue of you that conforms to the Lord Jesus Christ. God will chip away and cut away and work away at your life until you are like Christ. Deliverance from a trial, deliverance through a trial, or deliverance in a trial is by God. So many of us take the praise for ourselves. Well, I managed to sort that out. I managed to work my way out of that difficulty. I did it. I employed various means, and I got us out of trouble, or I got myself out of trouble. It was God who delivered Daniel in the lion's den, was it not? Isn't that what Daniel said? God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. It wasn't me, Darius. It was God who did it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the fire, in the furnace. It looks to me, Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't we throw three people in there? Yes, O king. Well, I see four people, and that other one looks like a son of the gods. And of course, that was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in the flames, in the fire. It was God who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, brothers and sisters, I haven't seen any of you thrown into the fiery furnace. I haven't seen any of you thrown into the lion's den. But I know that you have other trials. And I know that you have other hardships and other suffering. Just as God, who can deliver Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did, so too he can deliver you in no matter what your little trials are. Count it all joy, James says. The question is, what must I do with the steadfastness
Well, look what verse 4 says. And let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, steadfastness is not the final goal. Steadfastness is not the end of it at all. Steadfastness is just the beginning. And it is steadfastness that will enable you through the trial to move to this other position that James says is perfect and complete. And notice he uses this word, have its full effect. That means complete effect, the total effect. So the idea is reaching the end that is intended. In other words, if you are sick and you need to take some medicine and the doctor prescribes a 5-day course of antibiotic and you decide after the first day, no thanks, it won't run its course. It needs to take its full effect by the course prescribed. God says that's what you must let steadfastness do under the trial. In other words, you can be under the trial and not be steadfast. I want to get out of this. I'm sick of this. I'm tired of this. No, that's not what James is saying. James is saying you must be joyful under the trial, in the trial, through the trial. You must remain steadfast in that situation. And let that steadfastness have its full intended course. And what is that? Well, look what James says. That you may be perfect and complete. So here are two benefits. Here are benefits to testing. Number one, steadfastness is a benefit. It's what it produces in me. It's a good thing. But the better end result is that you may be perfect and complete. And then to just sum it up, he says, lacking in nothing. That says it all. I'm perfect. I'm complete. I lack nothing. Now, you know, this word perfect has a very powerful meaning in the Old Testament scriptures. It reflects the idea of having a right relationship to God in undivided loyalty manifested through an unblemished life. It's perfection. There's only one man who has ever been perfect. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And yet, didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 to his disciples, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And it's not the idea of maturity. Jesus is not saying, I want you to be mature like your Father in heaven is mature. He's saying, I want you to be perfect like your Father is perfect. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is holy. And unless you're holy, you won't see Him who is holy. So we look at that word and we say, well, that's not me. You're right. That is not you. That's the intended course. But it is the intended course or result or end goal that will be reached if you sustain yourself steadfastly in your trials. You'll lack nothing, James says. Nothing at all when you get to the end. And that word complete is the word for wholeness, to be sound. You know, often we talk about sound in mind, sound in body. It means I'm okay. I got all my faculties. I'm working right. I'm lacking in no part. I'm sound. I'm whole. And the word or the phrase lacking in nothing is simply is a reference to the fact that this is the work that God intends to accomplish in you ultimately, that you be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, who is doing this? You're not doing it. It's only by the grace of God that we can do these things in trials. Be steadfast, right? And you will find that you will need a lot of dependence upon God. You will need to meditate on His Word. You will need to have a life of prayer so that you can be sustained in your tribulations, in your difficulties and so on. So from the beginning to the end of this process of trials, the purpose is God bringing us to Himself in perfection, in completion. What a wonderful goal. Is not that what God did to Job? We see that in the physical blessings at the end of Job's life. Oh, everything is restored to him, double fold. He's got children again, and he's rejoicing.
And he could see his children's children when he lived to that ripe old age. It was God who did that for him. That's what God will do for us. That's the first thing, the purpose of trials. Secondly, look at verse 12. This is the reward of trials. Now, James connects verse 12, doesn't he, with verses 2 through 4, because he talks about, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, there's the same word, steadfastness, who remains steadfast under trial, there's the same word as trial, various trials, trials of various kinds in verse 2. Now what James does here in verse 12 is to provide you and me with the motivation that we need to remain steadfast under trial. You know, that's what I like about God. He doesn't just say something and then, now you work it out. No, he prods us and he gives us motivation to do things and to accomplish things. And I want to say to you this morning that getting out of your trials is God's business. Remaining firm in your trials is your business. Yet I know that only God can help you remain firm in your trials. God will take you through them. It's only God who will take you through them. If you were to get through a trial and then suddenly say to myself, look what I have done. That's like Nebuchadnezzar who looked at his kingdom and said, look at my great kingdom, which I have done. And God says, sorry, it's taken away from you. Now notice that there are two motivations in verse 12. Number one, what we get from God. What do we receive from God? What's this first motivation? Because we have been steadfast under trial. That's number one. Number two, what do you give to God when you remain steadfast under trial? So first of all, what do we get from God? Well, look what the verse says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That's my motivation. If I remain steadfast in my trials, God says there's a crown of life waiting. It's a reward, isn't it? It's a motivation. That word crown, of course, is the word Stephanos. It's the word that is used of emperors and athletes in the ancient Roman world who received that laurel wreath, remember, that ring of leaves on their head, that crown, as it were, that signified that they were of high honor. They've achieved something. Today, of course, we hang gold medals around people's necks at the Olympic Games. That's the high honor. And anybody who has a number of those count themselves very fortunate that they have somehow managed to accumulate those. It's a high honor. It's a privilege. Notice what James says. You receive a crown, a wreath that is of high honor. You receive a reward, and he calls it the crown of life. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Why does he exercise discipline? He does it to receive a perishable crown. But we exercise spiritual discipline to receive an imperishable crown. Spiritual discipline. Steadfastness through my trials. So that when I have stood the test, which is what? The testing of my faith, then God will give us a crown of life. Now, if the crown expresses the idea of rewards, high honor, then the reward is of life. Life is the reward. What kind of life? Eternal life, everlasting life, real life. This is life now, but it's only physical life. On one level, one plane. Eternal life is full life with God because it comes from God. So it's not physical life with its trials. It's eternal life with God. You will receive the crown of life. Now you remember, Jesus said the same thing, didn't he, to Smyrna, the church of Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So they had to be faithful under death, meaning in their persecutions, in their trials. If you remain steadfast and firm, I'll give you a crown of life. You'll really experience life, even though you may lose physical life here and now.
Because physical life is just one level. But real life is eternal life from God. So the promised reward is life from God and life with God. Now, in some measure, beloved, we experience life from God. We already have eternal life. But we also experience life with God on a day-by-day basis. But you know and I know that the enjoyment fully and complete joy associated with that is when I'm with Christ. Then I shall really see. Then I shall really know, even as I am known. So that's what I get. That's a motivation, isn't it? Is that what you're aiming for when you have trials? That when the trial comes, you think of the crown of life? That if I endure this, God's promised me a crown of life. That's what we get from God. But the second motivating factor is, what do you give to God? Look what the text says. That He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. God has promised a crown of life to those who love Him. So, what is another motivating factor to be steadfast under trial? I'll tell you what it is. It is the fact that you love God. If you really love God, you will be steadfast under trial. It is the love of God, love for God, that motivates me to want to receive, ultimately, the crown of life. But it's because I love God and I express myself to God in that trial and the difficulties of life. So loving God is expressed through endurance. Loving God is expressed through perseverance. Loving God is expressed through enduring whatever comes our way. And not complaining about it, but counting it all joy. You see, we can count trials all joy when we fall into them because we love God. And that motivates us, does it not, to think of God, to bring God before us and into our minds. Now, I know that's true because that happens on a very practical level in households, between parents and children. There are motivating factors that operate between husbands and wives. Love and affection, motivating, pointing towards, driving, encouraging us, challenging us, conforming us. In other words, it's as if James says, I want to bear all my trials, Lord, because I love you. That's why I want to endure the trials, because in some small measure, when I do that, I am like Jesus Christ. And is that not what you want? To be like Jesus Christ? To be conformed to the image of God's Son? Now, Larry read for us 1 Peter chapter 1. That's the classic passage. You love Him, though you have not seen Him. You rejoice with exceeding joy, Peter says. You are grieved by your trials, but you love Him. You love Him in the midst of your trials, grievous though they may be. You love Him. So being steadfast under trial, notice verse 12, is to be equated with standing the test, right? Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he hasn't abandoned his post. You haven't given up. You've stood the test. You've remained firm. You have endured. And that stood the test is exactly the same word, testing of your faith, back in verse 3. So, what can I say, brothers and sisters? Listen, the testing of your faith is equated with life from God and love to God. Every time your faith is being tested by trials of various kinds, the big picture has to do with life from God and love to God. That's the end. I will have life from God if I stand firm and I will express my devotion and my love to Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep, obey. You will keep my word, keep my commandments. So those who love him are those who obey him. And why do they do that? They love him. Why do you obey God's word? Because you love Jesus Christ. If you were to disobey, that would be and could be taken as an indication you don't love Jesus. Now that's what you're going to have to face when you come down to temptations in verses 13, 14, and 15. And that, by the way, is why you can never accuse God of not loving you when you go through temptations, because the source of temptations is not God. It's you and the world, the flesh, the devil, and those things. So you can never accuse Jesus, and you can never accuse God the Father of bringing these temptations into your life, because God is not tempted and He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Ah, but He does bring trials, so that you will be steadfast and with joy in those trials, so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And you will be the man or the woman who has stood the test and received this crown of life because you love Him. He has promised to those who love Him the crown of life, and that is promised to those who have stood the test, who have remained firm under trial. Now, notice how James describes people who have stood firm. Look at verse 12. Opening line: blessed is the man, or blessed is the woman. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the boy, blessed is the girl who remains steadfast under trial. Those who have gone into the trial and are being refined by God's process. Tested by God's process. You know, this idea of blessed is the man has echoes, doesn't it, of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful or the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates how much? Day and night. Blessed is that man. Blessed is that woman. Meditating on God's word is that which keeps me from the way of the wicked and the seat of the scoffer. And how often do I need it? Oh, day and night. Day and night. Job 5:17 says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." And those whom God loves, He disciplines, right? So discipline from God is a necessary good process from a God who cares for us and loves us and wants to refine us. Jeremiah 17:7, our memory verse, right? Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who trusts in the Lord, or whose trust is the Lord. Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man. Now, you know, this word blessed is often translated because of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes as happy is the man, happy is the woman. It's much more than just being happy. There are lots of people who are happy but are not blessed. You can be very happy in many things but out of favor with God. The word blessed is much more than just being happy. What does it mean? It means to enjoy the favor of God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. What's he talking about? Steadfast, standing the test. You enjoy the favor of God when you're like that. Blessed is that kind of person. The favor of God. You know, God's favor is then upon those who are standing firm in their trials. This is such the opposite of charismatic philosophy, isn't it? Charismatic philosophy will teach you and tell you that blessed is the man who is prosperous. That's the favor of God. Yes, I know that's the favor of God, but nowhere does it say those things other than that the end result may be that you might become prosperous. I'm not interested in prosperity here and now. I'm interested in eternal prosperity, right? That's the issue. So this idea of promising you something here and now is prosperity, wealth, whatever it is not what the Bible teaches. I much rather would have the favor of God here and now. How will I get that? By standing firm in my trial. Not taken out of my trials. It's to exercise faith and trust in my trials, in God. Charismatic movement would have you remove the suffering and the trials. And faith, they will tell you, can do that. No, it's the exercise of faith in my trials, through my trials. It's that which kept Daniel firm, steadfast in his confidence. It's that which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could say, "Listen, O king, we will never bow down to your image. We believe God will deliver us. And even if God does not deliver us, we want you to know we will never bow down to your image. Even if God doesn't deliver me, we will remain steadfast and firm in our trials." That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. So blessed is the man or the woman who remains, who abides, who does not flee or recede from the trial. That's why Matthew Henry could say that sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. Luther could say, "I never knew what it was to understand the blessing of God and to know what it meant, the meaning of God's word, until I came into trials." And I can guarantee you that's true. You will never know the blessing of God, and you will never know God's word until you put it to the test in the trial. I don't know all that you're going through, brothers and sisters. I know some of the stuff that you're going through. But I bet you there's a whole lot of stuff that nobody knows that you're going through. Trials, trials, trials. This is what God says you should be like, and what I should be like. Or doesn't the hymn say, "Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should not be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer," right? When God brings difficulties and hardships our way to test our faith, then we should run to God and cry to God and trust God and believe God. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it will provide you an opportunity to prove the power of God in your experience and the faithfulness of God in your life. That's what trials do. They prove the power of God, and they prove the faithfulness of God to you. Are not trials an instrument of grace? Then, if this is what they do, they are an instrument of grace. And oh, how we love grace, don't we? Oh, how we want more grace. He giveth more grace. Why? Because added afflictions. You need grace. Grace is an instrument from God. It's a gift from God. And we apply grace when we submit ourselves to God in our trials. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our only hope and comfort in this life is to know that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, who will deliver me from all that afflicts me in this world. May each of us this morning know and understand what it means to live this kind of life, so that you, Father, would refine us and prove us and help us to grow in grace, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who really stand the test are those who love you, Father, and you have promised a crown of life to those who love you and to those who stand firm in their trials. Oh, give us more grace, we pray, to stand firm. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that He gave up the riches of glory and heaven to become poor for our sakes, so that we, through His poverty, might indeed become rich. Oh, how rich we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for our salvation, which came through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered Himself in our stead as an atonement for our sin, and He has made propitiation for all of our sins. And how we thank you for that death of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that we each one may live in the light of seeking to be complete and perfect. That is the ultimate goal. Conform us to Jesus, we pray. Sanctify us by the Spirit, here and now, moment by moment, day by day. Thank you for your word, and bless your word to our souls, and help us to live as we ought to live for your glory. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.